Enough with the stand show. Jeff.
Yeah. Well, Stan and I had the privilege of speaking yesterday and the day before at the Haitian Association for the Christian Missionary Alliance. Now, those guys can praise the Lord. They can praise the, they didn't have words up on the screen or anything like that. They had just had one dude on a piano and just start playing, and woo, it sounded like a choir in here. It was loud. Like, if you don't like it, if our worship's loud, these guys were loud. Loud. I'd like to thank Charles and Josephine for also coming by and volunteering and representing New Life Alliance the last two nights. They're a blessing to have there. What is worship?
Coming together with Christ.
We've got one answer. Coming together with Christ. What is worship? Reverence?
Praise.
It's a form of worship. Would you consider reading your Bible a form of worship? So is worship just a moment? Is worship just a time we take every Sunday morning just to sing songs to our God? Is it just that? So what is worship? Paul states here in Romans 12, therefore I urge you, I beseech you in some translations, I come beside you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This, brothers and sisters, is your true and proper worship. He continues on in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the question I want to tackle today is, what is a living sacrifice? What is a living sacrifice? Since that is our true and proper worship, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? How do we apply being a living sacrifice in our everyday lives? See, I don't like the term worship pastor. I went to school for ministry, but I went for ministry with a concentration in worship. But to me, worship isn't just a moment in time. It's not a moment every Sunday morning where churches around the world sing and dance and praise the living God. Yeah, that's a part of it. That's an act of worship, but it's not all of what worship really is. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is a lifestyle. We live our lives in worship to the living God. We live our lives in gratefulness to what the King of Kings has done for us. We live our lives as a living sacrifice in honor of the great sacrifice that was made on the cross in Calvary. But what is a living sacrifice? A brief definition of the word sacrifice is anything consecrated, set apart, and offered to God. But what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Living and being consecrated and offered to God. See, if you remember in the Old Testament, the law required the sacrifice of animals to atone for the sins of Israel. Under the Old Covenant, God accepted the sacrifices of animals, but these offerings were just a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now in Romans, before our passage of scripture, Paul has taken about 11 chapters, to discuss systematic theology and explain the historical and theological purposes and concepts behind the law, Jesus, and his sacrifice and resurrection. 11 whole chapters. If I could read Romans every week, which is a challenge, I'd do it. And I challenge every believer in here to read Romans at least once a week. It's so rich. There's so much in there. But Paul has a warning here in chapter 12, an admonition. His warning to the believers in Rome was to sacrifice themselves to God, not as a sacrifice on the altar, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. Because Jesus' ultimate once for all time sacrifice on the cross, because of this sacrifice that Jesus made, the Old Testament sacrifices have become obsolete. They're no longer of any effect. We are now called to be living sacrifices, to be consecrated, set apart. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with," God bless you, "human hands," that is to say, is not a part of this creation. "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For those who are in Christ, those who are saved, those who believe, for those who are in Christ by virtue of saving faith, the only acceptable worship is to offer ourselves completely to the Lord. Under God's control, under the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer's yet unredeemed body can and must be yielded to God, the Holy Spirit, as an instrument of righteousness. Only then can we be used by God once we give all of ourselves to him, 100%. We got to be all in. Now, the body is what we constantly fight in this spiritual battle. Yes, under the saving grace of Jesus Christ, our souls are redeemed, but our current bodies in this time are still under the curse of sin. We're still tempted. Our carnal desires get in the way of our spiritual growth. And this is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." You're reborn, you're regenerated. "And offer every part of yourself as an instrument of righteousness." See, don't let your sinful desires get in the way of the awesome things the Lord wants to do through you. The amazing things the Lord wants to do, he desires to show you. Don't let them get in the way of the incredible ways that the Lord wants to use you. It's not easy. But does anything really good or lasting come by easy means? Maybe things that are temporarily satisfying, but nothing eternal that reaps good benefits comes by easy means. We're called to live. We're called to live. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, guess what? You will live. In view of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus has done for us, in view of the ultimate sacrifice, giving ourselves is only reasonable, right? At the very least, it's reasonable. Wouldn't you say, in light of Jesus living the ultimate life and paying the ultimate price, wouldn't you say dedicating yourself, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as you love yourself is reasonable? Something to think about. Being consecrated to God allows him to do great things in and through you. Give 100% of yourself to God, and he will show you, bless you, and teach you amazing things about this world, about his creation, about the people around you, about his church. Here's an example. And a question. Do you think I like speaking in front of crowds? Wow. You guys must think I'm crazy, because I definitely don't. Most sane people on this planet don't. But I'll go into this trusting God and knowing that even if one person is enlightened through what the Holy Spirit has put on my heart, if one person begins to understand the narrative of the Bible a little bit better, if one child dedicates their life to Christ, it's worth it. It's worth it. And I'm not saying you guys have to go and preach. You guys have to go and do pretty daring things. But I'm saying allow God to use you if those opportunities pop up. Don't just back down out of fear. There's a huge culture of fear around us. Shoot, they've been using fear against us for the past couple of years. But with God, all things are possible, correct? Again, with God, all things are possible, correct? And if the Lord is willing to use me to bless others, so be it. If the Lord is willing to use you to not only bless yourself, but to bless others, so be it. That's an exciting thing. Now, do you ever get that urging or that push to pray for someone, yet you're afraid to pray for them because you'll look silly or sound weird in public? Oh, yeah? I'm guilty. I'm encouraging you to do it next time. I'm encouraging you that once you get that urge to serve your brother and sister, once you get that urge to pray for somebody who doesn't even know Christ, who has no clue who you're talking about or who Christ is, pray for them. I'm encouraging you to do that next time. No matter what others will say, the person that is receiving the prayer will be blessed by the living God. And you will be too. He promises that he'll bless you. He promises that he blesses the others. And he is faithful to his promises. And you'd be surprised at how many people will walk by and not even notice. How many people may even look up to such an action as honorable. Some people who don't even go to church and be like, I saw you praying for that individual. That's cool. Maybe something like that. Don't let it discourage you because you think you look weird, because you think you sound odd. That's on you. Maybe others will see it and be encouraged to maybe do the same. Who knows, unless we go out and do the work the Lord has laid before us. If we go out as living sacrifices, 100% persevere through the fear. Now, what does a living sacrifice look like in a practical sense? Romans 12:2 helps us understand this. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we shouldn't conform to this world, nor should we really conform to the culture around us. The Lord calls us, the church, the believers in Christ, countercultural, because the Lord's ways are not of this sinful and condemned planet. The Lord's ways are of the kingdom of heaven. They're irregular. They just don't fit in. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says this: do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. John writes here, and he does a good job defining the world and all it has to offer in three concise points. The first thing John lists is the lust of the flesh. It includes everything that appeals to our appetites and involves excessive desires for food, drink, sex, and anything else that satisfies, quote unquote, satisfies physical needs. That choice between staying satisfied or getting up for thirds, especially in a predicament where some haven't even eaten yet. The choice between knowing when enough is enough or desiring that feeling of escape and having another drink. The choice between self-control or looking at that woman or man with lustful intent. It's all a struggle between temporary and eternal benefits. It's all a struggle between conforming or transforming. Conforming versus transforming. The next thing John talks about is the lust of the eyes, covetousness. And I don't think churches talk about this enough, but it's, do you desire what your neighbor has rather than being satisfied in what the Lord has already provided for you? That's what the world provides, a spirit of jealousy. It leads to bitterness. You're never satisfied in what the Lord gives you. You're always looking at your neighbor and like, I want the car. I want his wife. I want everything he has, his house. Look at his dogs. They're amazing. It's a spirit of jealousy and it creates bitterness. You're never happy. Everything that everybody else has is better than anything that you have. It sounds foolish, but it's more prevalent than you think, especially within our culture. Does materialism grasp at your heart and just squeeze? Do material possessions and physical comfort take precedence over your spiritual values? Do those possessions and comforts go with you into heaven? The last thing the world provides that John talks about is the pride of life. There's a lot about this. The pride of life. In short, the pride of life is anything that puffs us up and puts us on the throne of our own lives. I did this. I did that. The only reason you're here is because I did this. The only reason why you have this opportunity is because of me. I did that. The reason why you are who you are is because I made you that way. And this very sneakily slithers itself into the church too, into the body of believers, from the super Christians who spiritualize every conversation to feel morally superior, spiritually superior, all the way to the Christian who feels that their appearance gives themselves more self-worth. I have a friend who came here, and he's been coming here for about a few months, and he dressed casually and maybe received a few hellos here and there, greeting of some sort. But he tried something different one week. He dressed in a really nice suit, got a real nice tie on, dress pants, dress shoes, all really shiny. And that's when people started saying hi, hello, greeting him, asking him questions. They were interested in him. They were open to conversation, but what does that say about our church? What does that say about us? Did dressing up in a suit and tie bring upon him more worth in the eyes of Jesus? Or was he worth just the same in the eyes of Jesus in shorts and a t-shirt? Let's say a drunkard comes in here. Are we going to kick him out for being drunk? Or are we going to put him right in that front row because church was made for that person? God created the church for that individual. God led that person into this church to hear a word coming from him, to communicate with him through a preacher, through worship songs, praise songs, whatever you want to, whatever God desires. But are we just going to kick that individual out? If you want more young adults and youth, it's time to drop the pride and get over ourselves. It's time to get off the throne of our life and submit to the King. Submit to King Jesus, who gave it all for us. And that's just another thing to think about. So how can we as believers fight to not be conformed to this world? How can we be more like Jesus in everything that we do? Verse 2 states that the catalyst is the transformation that takes place by the renewing of our minds. And we do this primarily through the power of God's word, the Bible, to transform us. The 66 love letters that the Lord has revealed to us, chosen to give us to study, to read. But first we need to hear the word. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says this, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. How often do we speak of Christ in our daily lives? Are we known as the Christian in our workplace? Do they even know that we believe in Jesus? How are people to know who Christ is without hearing about him first? Without hearing of him first? How is someone going to know what a Bible is or even where to find one if they do not hear someone else talk about it? We need to hear the word. We also need to read the word. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says this, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. How can we come close to God if we're not reading what he has chosen to reveal to us through his word? How are we to know of him and learn more about him if we neglect to read what he has put forth? Here's a crazy statistic. Only 38% of pastors read the Bible for devotion and personal study. Only 38. That means, what's the math here? 62% don't. They only pick up their Bibles for sermon preparation. 38%. If that number is that low, then I can only imagine how many Christians read their Bibles at all. Biblical literacy is a growing issue, if you haven't noticed, and especially in North American churches. And it's changing what churches are teaching, what churches believe is doctrine. And it causes them to conform to the world rather than being countercultural. And it divides the entire church, the body of believers, which is why in this North American continent, in the United States of America. It's destabilizing in a country where it once was assumed. Next, we need to study the word. Acts chapter 17, verses 11 through 12. Now the Berean Jews were of noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. How can we know what's true if we don't study? If we don't study the word, if we don't take interest in it? How can we discern right and wrong without studying the scriptures? It should be fun and exciting to learn the truths of the world around you, especially since these truths are given to you and being offered by the one who created the world and everything in it. The Jews in this passage sought truth. They sought to see if Paul was telling the truth. And by studying the scriptures, it deepened their understanding of what Paul was saying. It deepened their understanding of the gospel of Christ, in which in turn, it says, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. We need to study. That's part of being a living sacrifice, giving ourselves to God. Memorizing scripture transforms the mind. Memorizing it. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? How can he? By living according to your word, O God. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus states in Luke 6 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Meaning that if we pack our hearts full of negativity and hate, that's what's going to spring forth from your heart to your lips. But if we cherish the scripture in our hearts to the point of even memorizing it, soaking it in, soaping it every week, it'll transform us into worshipful beings of the living God. Hearing memorized scripture come from the hearts of the faithful can really lead someone to living water. Lastly, meditating on scripture day and night renews the mind. Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. The word of God, ministered in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, is the only power on earth that can transform us from worldliness to true spirituality. In fact, it's all we need to be made, as 2 Timothy 3 says, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The result is that we will be able to, as Romans 2 says, test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And it is the will of God for every believer to be a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. So worship is not just a moment. It's not just a song. It's not just a bellowing of the voice. It's a lifestyle. A lifestyle of reading, studying, praying, meditating, giving your all to the Lord so that he can use you. We sang Heart of Worship today, and the chorus goes, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. kind of makes me want to sing it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for this thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. Now, at this time, we're going to enter a time of communion where we will observe and meditate on what the Lord has done for us, so that we may live as living sacrifices for his glory. I hope everyone has their communion cups, and if you don't, I'm going to take a moment here to make sure everyone who is going to take communion has one. Now remember, we're instructed not to take communion if we have bitterness or an unforgiving attitude in our hearts. So let's take a few moments to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and show us the grudges we're currently holding. If you're holding something, ask God to help you forgive and let go. So let's just take a few moments. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Partake, do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Partake, do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Let us drink together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for what you did on that cross to allow us to have a relationship with you. And may we be intentional about it. May we live as living sacrifices for you, Father. May we give ourselves to you. Use us, Lord, in our everyday lives, Father. Thank you for your grace, your forgiveness, and help us to honor you every moment. In your precious name I pray, amen.